So this morning we're going to continue on in Ephesians. If you want to have your Bible open up to chapter 2 here. I hope as we're kind of moving along through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus that we're seeing some more of the fullness of the things that Paul's been trying to explain. Remember, he's explaining things to Christians in Ephesus. He's writing these things to the saints, verse 1 says, who are in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he's explained to them a number of things that are true. If you go back and think back to chapter 1 and the first parts of chapter 1, where he's explaining all kinds of things about God's purposes and him predestining us for love as adoption through sons, as sons through Christ. That he's lavishing upon us his grace, the riches of his grace and all wisdom and insight. And he's giving us a number of things, if you remember us talking about those. And at the end of chapter 1, he writes something about what he prays for these Christians about, that they would know, God more, that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened, that they would see things more clearly about the inheritance that the saints have and the greatness of the power of God worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and the greatness of Christ himself. And then in chapter 2, we skip over into chapter 2 where there's a connection as chapter 2 rolls into talking about us. What's true about us? Paul's been talking a lot about what's true about God and what he's done and what his purposes are. And how do these things apply to us? In chapter 2, verse 1 says, And you, tying us to these statements about God, you were dead in your sins and the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And last week we were talking about how it is that Paul introduces this and talks about who we were, who Christians were. Remember who he's writing to? Christians were these people who were dead in their sins, following the prince of the power of the air, following the course of the world, by nature, children of wrath, like everybody else. As you read on, as we did last week, we see starting in verse 4, that it's but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ, together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. What's true about these Christians is that they were dead in their sins, actively rebellious against God, just like the rest of mankind, committing various sins, patterning their lives after the worldly ways, doing whatever they felt like they wanted to do. This is how we all once were who are Christians now. This is true today as it was then. All Christians are like this. We once lived in these ways according to the pattern of the world, living in allegiance to the devil. It says that we were following the prince of the power of the air. Allegiance to the devil and allegiance to his deceptive definition of what enlightenment means. Remember? Satan himself is said to be the father of lies, masquerading as an angel of light. We thought that we had the answers back then. And by nature we were deserving of God's coming wrath against sin and against the sinners. But God intervened. But God intervened in the lives of the Christians, and he powerfully united you, if you're a Christian, with Jesus, so that when Jesus died, you also died. You died to sin. When Jesus was killed on that cross, the Christians were with him on the cross, in him, Romans 6 tells us. And then when Jesus died, we died. Died to the old self. Died to the life of sin. Died to being dead in sins. So that we could be made alive in Christ. Raised to new life. So we're joined with him that way. And our verses here in Ephesians 2 teach us that we've been raised with Christ. And he seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. We've been elevated above the world. We're no longer men of the world and women of the world. We're men of a different place. We're with him in heaven in a sense, in that we're citizens of a different land. We're already seated there. We're pilgrims or sojourners, or we talked last week a little bit about we're colonizers in a foreign land. Churches in this world are just colonies of a homeland that's not of this world. We are with Christ. We're seated there. We have a place with him already. And the Christian now has a spiritual life where he's blessed with all the spiritual blessings that God gives in the heavenly places. We read that much earlier in Ephesians 1:3, that He gives us knowledge of God's love. He gives us a peace that surpasses understanding. We can know Jesus as a friend. We can experience forgiveness. We can experience God through prayer and have Him hear us and answer us and let us know that He hears us and shows us that He answers us. These are all these spiritual blessings that require we be in the heavenly places where God is, where He's blessing men and women on this planet still, the colonizers here. He's blessing them with every spiritual blessing in Christ according to this method, because we were dead with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and we're now seated with Him in the heavenly places. And this is the truth that Paul brings to us, that we understand as Christians, that this is what it's about. That it's about us. And that all Christians have this. If you don't have this, if you don't know these things, if you don't know what it's like to have a new life in Christ, then despite what you might say and think, you're not actually a Christian. This is required, and this is standard. This is standard Christianity. This isn't ultra-spiritual Christianity. For just the few of those who devote themselves wholeheartedly to things, this is Christianity 101, right at the basis. Today, as we go from these verses into verse 7, we're going to pull verse 7 out separately, because verse 7 flows out of these first 6 verses, that you were dead in your sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in disobedience, by nature children of wrath, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love, He raised us with Christ to make us alive in Christ. He's raised us up with Him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This verse answers the question, why? See that little phrase? So that. To the purpose of, in order to, He's done all of this in order to accomplish something. This answers the question, why? We'll just call that the title of our sermon today, why? Okay? Let's pray and ask God to help us see this. Father, I thank You this morning that You've called us together and gathered us here, that You've delivered us to be together, Lord. I thank You that You've called us to a different place. That's not of this world, that for those of us who are Christians, you've raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. And Lord, You answer some questions for us sometimes in Your Word, like You have here about Your purposes. We can actually ask and answer the question about why this system of being dead in sins and made alive in Christ, why this system? I pray that You'd help us to see it today, and that when we see it, that Your purpose will actually be partially accomplished, in that we'll give glory to You for what You've done, that your grace will be glorified, the riches of Your kindness will be put on display, and that those of us who love You will love You more, and that we'll be more and more excited to worship You, to consider You worthy of all of our best, Lord, that we would see You as truly worthy of all of our praise. I pray You'd help us this morning in this endeavor. Ask in Jesus' name. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has orchestrated all of the events of history and all of the events in each person's personal life in order to show His people something that can't really be described: immeasurable grace. You understand that word immeasurable means can't be measured. God is going to show something that can't be described to His people by this method of dead in sins, alive in Christ. The system from the beginning is set up for this purpose of demonstrating something that can't be demonstrated to us, really. This is nonetheless what's going on. This verse simply says that God has done all of these things described in the previous verses in order to show us His grace. The verse is really that simple. It really is. But trying to get a handle on it a little bit, I think, is a little bit more difficult. We're going to try to do that today, to see how it is that everything is situated around this purpose. Okay? So, You might recall, if you're in Ephesians, look back a little bit in Ephesians 1. We preached a sermon a few weeks ago or so in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. We had this sermon where we were talking about what the ultimate purpose of God is. You can see it right here in Ephesians 1, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We'll read it. It says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fulfillment of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you recall that sermon, if you look at that sentence that is broken up into different verses, what this sentence tells us is that we've been redeemed, and it's according to His wisdom, according to the riches of His grace, according to His insight, according to the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, according to His plan, according to the fullness of time, the completion of all things. How do we know when time is finished? Well, we know that when time is finished, God's doing what He's trying to accomplish, and then time ends. Eternity takes off from there. Time as we know it ends. It ends when God accomplishes what He's set forth to do. Ultimate plans and purposes of God are revealed here. Paul couldn't have written it more clearly that this thing that he's talking about here has to do with God's the mystery of His will, His purposes, His wisdom, all His wisdom, all His insight. You guys remember this? What was it? What is His purpose? The end of verse 10 says, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Really, to reunite things in a better way. This isn't just to return things back to the Garden of Eden, where there was a state of innocence and sin wasn't around yet. This is to eliminate sin, to get rid of it, and bring forth a perfected world where sin's not even the possibility any longer. And everything is reunited back to Christ. This is an ultimate purpose of God. He redeems us for this reason, that He wants everything put back better than ever. He wants everything back in this way. Because of this verse and the way we talked about this before, we could look at our text today and say that these are kind of just, Paul just kind of repeating himself in chapter 2, verse 7. I don't really think he's actually doing that. In a sense he is, but in a different sense, he's not just strictly repeating it, because in our verses we see something more about the character of God, about the motivation of God. These verses that we talked about before talk about the plans of God, the will of God, what He's doing and what He's accomplishing. These verses back in Ephesians 1:10 talk about how it is that His purpose and His will and His method of using the plan. But in our verses today, we see the motivation of God. Why the purpose? Why the mysterious plan? Why all of His wisdom exerted in this way? We see His character of kindness and grace in verse 7 of chapter 2 right here. That in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace, kindness towards us. You see how these are a little bit different, one from another? Paul's not repeating himself. Paul's giving a deeper, further, additional explanation that goes above and beyond what he's already marvelously stated throughout chapter 1 about who God is, what He's done, what His purposes and plans are. Now he's applying God's purposes and plans to you and your life, and you and your life have to do with God's riches of His grace, God's kindness toward us. You see how this character of God is brought forth here? We can see more than just the fact of His purpose and method. We can see the purpose and maybe try to approach the answer to the question, why? Why God's plan this way? Why God's purpose like this? You know, there's those who understand and know God's sovereignty and His grace to a greater degree than others. And those who really know God to be sovereign. That is, God's in control of everything. God causes all things. He's sovereign. He's the one who runs everything according to the power of His will, according to His purposes. This is the sovereign God. And those who are really strongly believe in these things, look at this verse and they go, see, what is it that motivates God in His sovereign grace, the riches of His grace? The sovereignty of God causes Him to want to be glorified in the display of His grace. That the reason for salvation, if we can say it this way, the reason for salvation is that God is putting on display His grace so that He might be glorified in the coming ages. Okay? And many of us are thinking, yes, that's right. And yes, this is true. This is a lot different than the approach that's common in our day, which is a much more man-centered perspective, even on verses like this, that somehow God sees such value in me that He would love me, that He would send His Son to die for me. That the ultimate purpose of Jesus on the cross is, it's me. It's rescuing me. It's to come find me. It's that He loved me and died for me to make me alive. He knew that what He really ultimately wanted to do was keep people from dying and going to hell and burning in hell forever. This is a very man-centered look at things. But look at this verse. This verse talks about His purpose being the demonstration of the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. That His grace would be what's on display. That ultimately, why save people? Because it demonstrates His grace. That those who are recipients of His grace would glorify Him in His grace. That they would say, this God is so kind. This God is so forgiving. This God is so merciful. He loves so deeply. Even if following Him didn't mean salvation, He's of such a character that I would want to glorify Him, worship Him, and follow Him, even if I didn't have certainty about getting anything from Him. He's just that kind. He's just that good. We're just so motivated. This is what God, it seems, has a purpose here. And this is a very God-centered perspective on salvation. That salvation is in order to bring glory to His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness. Now, to talk about it, I'm just going to take this small step aside. To talk about it as if these two things are opposed to each other, I think is faulty. I think that there's a faultiness in presenting it like God's only interested in His glory and He doesn't care about you and me. Look at who's included in the verse. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does grace mean anything? Does giving a gift mean anything if there's no recipient of the grace? No recipient of the gift. In order for grace to be grace, there has to be somebody for God to give to. He's giving to the needy, to the helpless, to the hopeless, to the sinner. Who's He giving to? Those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. That's who He's giving to. Grace only means anything if there's a recipient. To have God do nothing other than proclaim, I have grace, I'm gracious, but to not give anything to anybody doesn't mean anything, does it? Both of these things go together in such a way that I don't want them to be taught in a way that we separate God's glory from Him giving to those who need something what they need. You see that? You see, we happen to be ones who are getting given what we need. Now, there's a huge problem with presenting this like it's all about me and ignoring the statements about God and His displays of His glory. That is to forget about the glory of God and to elevate myself as if I'm the one who He's glorifying. That He's not glorifying me, He's glorifying His Son. I think we have to have both perspectives simultaneously in order to see the riches of His grace and salvation. In order for Him to show the immeasurable riches of His grace, this is what brings God the ultimate glory, is that He's addressing the greatest need of those to whom He's giving salvation. This is real grace. This is real kindness and mercy, is to give to those who have the greatest need what they need the most. You know that word kindness there? God's kindness toward us. I looked this up just in Webster's dictionary. Kindness, I think, is kind of a difficult term to define. I really like this definition. It's having or showing a gentle nature and a desire to help others. This is how Webster's defined kindness. A desire to help others. Wanting and liking to do good things and to bring happiness to others. In kindness here, God has poured out His immeasurable grace and He's putting on display, He's showing His immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. In other words, His display of grace that is the purpose of why He has the system of dead in sins and alive in Christ, raising us up with Him and seating us in the heavenly places, is that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. In a way that He wants to show grace to us. He wants to give us the gift of salvation. He likes it when people get saved. That's His kindness. He likes it when the one who's dead in his sins is made alive in Christ. He likes it. That's His kindness. He wants to help. Not necessarily because I am deserving of His help, but because He's kind. See the difference? There's a little difference there. God's so kind, He wants to help the helpless. He wants to help the sinner. And He does it in such an overwhelmingly large way by sending His Son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the sinners so that they could have a new life now and raise them up with Christ, unites them with Christ. All this stuff is all out of His kindness. He really wants it to be shown, His grace, because He knows that we need it. And by the way, I think that He wants this to be glorified, to be put on display, to show the immeasurable riches of His grace. The fact that He shows it is a kindness all in and of itself. What the sinner really needs is to see God and who He is. And for Him to display grace on a cross, to display grace in changing the life of the one who was once dead in his sins, but now is made alive in Christ to live a new life, no longer a man of the world, but a man after God's own heart. This is grace on display. What the world really needs is to see God. He's addressing one of our greatest needs by the act of putting a show on. Not only is He addressing our need for forgiveness, He's addressing our need of knowing Him. God is glorified because of His kindness. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, by whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might also become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This description here is that the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. He's showing what we're talking about. When He saved us and did what? When He washed us with regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When He gave us a new life. That is to say that kindness, loving kindness and goodness was on display when He took the dead sinner and made him alive in Christ. That's the same statement as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. These are the same things that we're talking about here. All of this is that so that we could be justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life, and so that in the end of all things, according to His own mercy, He's been pouring this out so that He would be glorified in who He is. How can we know God's gracious if He never gives grace? How can you know God is love if He never loved? What's the greatest love that anyone has for another? That He would give His life for His friends, Jesus said. How do we know what love is? This is love. When we were still dead in our sins, enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for the sinners. He died for the ungodly. Our verse today, I think, answers why about all kinds of things in Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And I want to take some time and look at some of the details. I want to go back and review just a little bit, because every step of the way, this question about why is it like this is answered in that God is displaying His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Every step of the way. If you look right in Ephesians 2, 1, read that verse. It says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." This is talking about us being spiritually dead. We've been hammering on this for a few weeks, right? We were all dead in our sins. You know, how did we all become dead in our sins? Spiritual death was imputed to us from Adam. Let me explain this. Romans 5. Romans 5:15 says, "The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of God that the one man Jesus Christ abounded for many." Okay, so the one man Adam sinned and many died through the one sin of Adam. In the same way, through the one sacrifice of Christ, the free gift of grace is given to many. It goes on in Romans 5:16 and says, "The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Condemnation for whom? For Adam? Yes, for Adam, but also in the context here for everybody. Everybody is a son of Adam. Everybody has transferred this pollution of sin. Everything about the condemnation, the fact that we are, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath, born that way, is because of this. Some call this original sin or imputed sin. The condemnation that Adam earned is transmitted to every man, woman, and child born after Adam, after the fall. Everybody picks up the pollution. It's just, in fact, I think it's one of the reasons why the scripture refers to it as our flesh. It's literally passed down, perhaps biologically even, from one generation to the next. Sinful pollution. And if you read on, it says that the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The one free gift is Jesus on the cross, where He brings justification, forgiveness of sin, and the imputing of righteousness to those who would follow Him after many trespasses, after many sins, after years and years of men and women sinning. "For if because of the one man's trespass, Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, we're born joined with Adam. We're in Adam, is how the description works, you see. Adam's condemned for sin. We're sinners because we're in Adam. Now, most people don't like that doctrine of imputed sin, of original pollution. Most don't like that because it means that before I had a chance, I was already condemned. I'm sorry you don't like it, but it's right here in black and white. And praise the Lord, it's right there in black and white, because if I can be imputed the sin of Adam, I can also be imputed the righteousness of Christ, which is more unfair, because I have added, on top of Adam's pollution, my own sin. It is completely unfair that any should be joined with Christ and imputed or given free gift, given freely His righteousness, that one day we might stand before the throne of God, cleansed of all our sins in white robes, to be rewarded for a life we didn't live. You're condemned for Adam's sin for a life you didn't live, but praise the Lord, the system works like this. Because I can be rewarded for the life I didn't live, that Christ lived in my place. This is in Romans 5 here. But when we bring it back to, you were dead in sins and trespasses, dead in sin speaks to this imputed sin. this original sin, this pollution that comes from Adam. Why this system? Why did God create the system like this? Why this representation? Why spiritually dead now? God could have just allowed everybody to be born in innocence, not predisposed towards sin, dead in their sin. But why have this pollution system? Why this? I think that we have the answer, as Paul answers it. You were dead in sins and trespasses and sins. If you go from verse 1 to verse 7, you were dead in trespasses and sins, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those who are polluted by sin, predisposed to sin, imputed the sin of Adam, condemned already, they display God's grace much more than those who are not dead in sin, who are just merrily skipping along the way, innocent in their creation. This is to put on display God's grace. Romans 5:6, just before the explanation about Adam and all of the and Christ and the imputation of the condemnation and the righteousness, Romans 5:6 tells us that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You get what is being said there? God could be gracious by dying for some good people. That would be a type of grace. God could even die, maybe he would even die for some righteous people, maybe some good people. Maybe that would demonstrate that he's loving and caring and kind and good. But that's not what God did. God made a system where everybody starts off so far in the negative side of everything that it would seem nearly impossible that God would ever think to die for those who are spiritually dead, enemies of Christ, opposed to everything of God, living in rebellion, hating and cursing in one way or another by the way they live, God himself. That's who he died for. That's a big display of love. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't understand this piece of his character about what love really means. But it's not only that. It's not only spiritual death has this answer. Ephesians 2, I think you can raise the question. It says that you once walked in these ways, walking in sin, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. Why, for those who are now Christians, why wasted years of following the devil, living in sin, following the course of the world? Why, for some of us, years and years and years of energy, life, and resources, everything wasted on this kind of a life? Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. The worse the sinner, the longer the life in sin, the more glory to God. Does that mean that we should all go and sin all the more? Romans 6 says, God forbid that. No way. That would be against the idea of the new life in Christ at all. But there is a truth about this, is there not? When somebody turns at right, yeah, the thief on the cross, when the thief on the cross turns to God, glory to God. When the thief on the cross, one mocks Jesus and the other asks him for forgiveness to be with him in his kingdom today, glory to God. When somebody turns from a life like this, it shows the immeasurable riches of God's grace. This is kind of the same question, formatted a little differently, about why even allow evil and sin? Why should God allow evil? Why does he allow sin? Particularly in those that are his. But why does he allow this sort of stuff? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. I'm going to read Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. I'm going to read a little bit, but we're familiar with verse 26, most of us. Ezekiel 36, 26 starts this way, and it says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is a common verse to look at about the new birth, right? The new heart. Take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. In the context, it's written about Israel, but we can see this easily applied to the new covenant operation that the Holy Spirit does in the believer when they're regenerated, when they're born again. The new man, no longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. This verse continues. In verse 29, this thought continues, and God says, "And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations." And here's the key, verse 31. "And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." What's assumed in that is that it's not for your sake that I'm going to do this, but it's for my glory. Stated that way or many other places. That I'm going to do this thing not for your sake, but for my sake. For because I am going to, at the end of the age, put on display the riches, the immeasurable riches of my grace in kindness toward you. I'm doing these things for that reason, and you're beneficiaries of it. But you will come to a point, if you've been converted in this way, if you were dead in your sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power, walking in sin, and you are made alive in Christ, you will come to remember your ways, and your iniquities, and your abominations, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves, you will hate that. You will hate that old dead man, the one that had the heart of stone, you will remember that, you will hate it, you will hate it with a hatred that's similar to how God hates it. And in so doing, it will put on display God's grace that He would ever be kind to one such as you were. Have you ever been struck by that? God's so kind to me, the kind of person that I've been and still am. Such a display of grace. Why all these wasted years? Why evil and sin? Because it displays God's grace that He would ever love any who are like this. And the overthrow of Satan also glorifies grace. We were all willing slaves to the devil. The willing slaves to the devil, those who signed up voluntarily to join with the devil, whether we knew it or not, to follow this course of the pattern of the world that he runs, when we signed up for that. The fact that any willing slave would be made a free man who then hates that old master is only God's grace. John in 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Here's another reason statement. Why did the Son of God appear? To destroy this work. And here it is in our context. Why would God allow any to follow the prince of the power of air? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. There's a huge answer to that. Why? Why is the devil out there? Why is he not contained? Why is he able to do stuff? Why does he have a whole army worth of demons working for him? Why does this world system seem to just get worse and worse and take over more and more? Why all of this? Because God will display the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us through that system. If you go down to the next verse in Ephesians 2:3, it says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is real similar. We all lived this way. We were all doing whatever we felt like, the desires of the body, whatever we thought was fine and good and wise and felt good and was fun. And this is how we lived our lives. How am I going to decide what I'm going to do this weekend? Whatever I feel like doing this weekend is how I'm going to decide what I'm going to do this weekend. This is how those in the world make their decisions. Why is it like that? Why does God allow anybody to live like that? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us. You see, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 15, and he says, "This is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Why this life of carrying out the desires of the body and the mind? Why that? Paul says, "For me it was because God displays his perfect patience in this way." His perfect patience is tied directly to his grace and loving kindness. He's so kind that he would patiently put up with a guy like Paul, pursuing all those Christians all those years, putting people to death, and trying to shut down everything, cursing Jesus all but to his face. That's why he would put up with you, living as you used to live. Maybe you cursed the Lord, maybe you said those things, maybe you didn't. Maybe you were a good person. You never said anything bad about the Lord at all. But you were confident in your self-righteousness. Maybe you were a drunkard, maybe you were this, maybe you were that. Why all of that? God puts his gracious patience on display. It's for his glory when he forgives and he reconciles himself to the wayward sinner, with the wayward sinner. He reconciles the sinner to himself so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. You go on, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Why does he raise any from the dead to new life? Those who are dead in sin. Why? Why would you do this? Why would God do this? But God, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Why? So that... Did you accept the pattern yet? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The fact that he unites anybody with Christ in this way, that he takes men who were dead in their sins and gives them new life, is obviously a display of his glory. You know what? God could have continued to just create men innocent. He could have created a whole new set of innocent guys in the garden, and he could have kept them from falling. That's what he does with the elect angels. We know he could do that. There's angels that don't fall. They're part of his creation, and he keeps them. Sometimes we refer to them as the elect angels, as opposed to the demons, right? He could do that with humans, men and women. Why doesn't he do that? Because there's a glory in the grace of God to see those who are spiritually dead raised to new life. And this might sound blasphemous, but there is no other way to display that. You cannot show any other way that God's grace is of such power and such kindness in any other way but to take those who are as opposed to God as possible and to change them into those who are devoted to him in such a way that they would give up their very lives for him. This is to put on display the immeasurable riches of God's grace. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." These prophets inquired about what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." You see, those things are being revealed to us now, those things that the prophets of old longed to see, and still today, they're things, this verse says, into which the angels long to look. The angels don't get it. Why? They weren't dead in their sins and raised to new life in Christ. They've always just been kept holy. They weren't these ones. Why this system where there's some who are dead in sins, but God raises them up with Christ. God makes them alive together with Christ. Why that system? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why raise us up with Christ? Why this union with Christ? We kind of covered this a little bit, but just to say it on the upside too. We were joined with Adam, that's the downside. We're raised with Christ. We're joined with him then. The problem of sin and dead in sin is so great that the only solution must have been to send the Son of God to become a man so that we could be united with Him, so that when He died on a cross, we could die to the death and sin. And so that when He was raised to new life, we could be resurrected with Him to live a new life in Christ. It must have been that bad. It must be that bad. You see Paul explaining that over and over again. Christ had to come so we could be united with Him. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're in Adam, you're dead. All die in Adam. Why? So that in Christ all might be made alive. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Why seat the believer in the heavenly places in Christ? This is verse 6. Why that? Why raise them up with Christ and seat them in the heavenly places? This to me is why is there so much extravagance in salvation? Why so much blessing? Blessing upon blessing is lavished on the believer in this life. To be raised into the heavenly places when seated with Christ is extravagant salvation. That's much more than just forgiveness of sins, which is what we really needed. But on the one hand, we really needed that, and I already said it. On the other hand, what we really need is God. We need to know Him. We need to see Him. We need to know who He is. We need Him, not just His forgiveness, but we need to be reconnected with Him. We need to be reunited with Christ such that we're seated in the heavenly places with Him. That's how overwhelmingly large grace is. That's partly why it's immeasurable, the riches of His grace. It's not just forgiveness of sins and entry into heaven when we die. It includes, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places now. That He's blessing us with every spiritual blessing now. We talked about this verse last week, that Hebrews 10:19 tells us that since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way He opened for us through the curtain that is His flesh. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can draw near to God where He is, and we're commanded to do so. This is such an extravagance of salvation that we could even think to approach the holy living God where He dwells. But we're said to be already seated there with Him in Christ. We're already there positionally in our experiences, that we can have a full assurance of our faith, that we can be washed clean, that we can go there for all of these spiritual blessings. We can know God. We can know the power of the resurrection. We can have the spirit of adoption. We can even have a foretaste of final glory. The Holy Spirit gives us a testimony. The Holy Spirit acts as our deposit that we'll receive the promises that are guaranteed to us. We have some sense of what's coming. Extravagant salvation. Why are we seated with Christ in the heavenly places now? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's just talking about the things that Paul has presented, that he answers the question about here's the system and here's the answer about why. I think this answers the question why. And we cannot miss, we could preach this every week, we cannot miss that this, in verse 7, repeats something that's said all throughout here, that this immeasurable riches of His grace that He's going to show us in kindness is all in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, or in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, through Him. Everything comes through Him. Everything is because of being joined to Him. Everything is ours because we're in Him. We can never get enough of that. If you don't get anything else out of today, everything only ever comes through Christ. It's only through Him. If you get nothing else out of this, at least get this. There's millions of people out there in history and today who believe that they're worshiping God. They're praying. They're obeying. They're sacrificing. They're giving. They're following the commandments. They even seem to experience an answer to their prayers. They seem to have some sort of peace from their religion. They have hope in the worship. Some of these people call themselves Muslims. Some of them call themselves Hindus. Some call themselves Christians. They're worshiping some god, but ultimately they're rejecting Christ. They're seeing miracles. They're watching spiritual activity. They're correctly identifying that there's a spiritual world and things are happening because of it. But those who pray to God, not in the name of Christ, not through Christ, are not being heard by the God in heaven. Those who are obeying commandments that aren't given by Christ, and whether they're on 10 stone tablets or in a Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave all of those. If they're obeying commandments that aren't from Christ, they're not obeying God. They're praying to somebody else. If they're seeing miracles and people getting healed, they're seeing people getting healed by somebody other than the God in heaven. Everything that's done religiously that is not done in, for, and through Christ is not acceptable to God. It's not the God of heaven they're dealing with. They're dealing with some other spiritual authority, some other spiritual power. I'll go so far as to say this, that God is not kind, is not gracious, is not merciful, is not loving to those that are not in Christ. His kindness towards us is only because we are in Christ. Does he make the rain fall on the guys? Yes, or he makes the rain fall on everybody sometimes. That is not what we're talking about. That is the wrong verse to try to tie together with God's kindness here. God's kindness in this context is dead in sin, made alive in Christ, salvation, knowing God, experiencing Him, having the experience of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, of having a connection with God, being reconciled to God, having our sins forgiven. This is the realm that we're talking about. God is not kind to anybody who's not in Christ in this way. He's not thinking about them and He's not helping them. They are dead in their sins and they're alone. Which if they reject Christ is where they want to be. Despite the fact that religion can bring comfort and peace and answered prayers and miracles and healings, if these people are not in Christ, those kindnesses are not coming from God in heaven. Those quote-unquote blessings and kindnesses are coming from some other place, the prince of the power of the air, who is the father of lies, masquerading as an angel of light, attempting to keep people in his camp through deception. He's masquerading as God, and it's not true. If you're not in Christ, you don't have this. Acts 4:11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other way, there's no other method, there's no other name. It's only in Christ. God Himself will show His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ are excluded from that completely. Jesus is the stone, the chief cornerstone, the only stone that matters. He's the building block, He's the foundation, He's the start and the finish. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing outside of Christ that can benefit you ever in the spiritual world. We cannot overstate this and repeat this enough, that it's only in Christ that these things are found. First Timothy 2:3 says, "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Isn't that a kindness of God? He desires all people to be saved. He desires that they all come to the truth. But there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Without the mediator, the one man Jesus Christ, there is no connection to God. This is why it's required. We must know Christ. We must be in Him in order to have this be true of us. Because there's coming a day when in the coming ages he's going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you think about it, I've been talking about all of the things that we're getting now, all of the display that's going on now, all of the glory of God's grace that's on display now. He's displaying it in his people. He's displaying it in these ways. Why does he have this world system running like this? Because he's displaying the riches of his grace. It's going on now. But this verse tells us that in the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This means there's more to come. There's more to come. Matthew 25:31, Jesus himself said that the Son of Man will come in his glory. When he comes back, he'll come in his glory. Did Jesus come in glory before? A little crying baby in the thing with the animals and the everything? The manger thing? I mean, those of us who love him think that that's a glory of his humility. You know, there's a glory in that, but this isn't the glory he's talking about. The big display is yet to come. Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior. The appearing is yet to come. He hasn't come in glory yet. He's not come back yet. The glory's not here yet. But when he comes back, what's going to happen? Glory to the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what's coming. Revelation 5:9 tells us of the new song in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Heaven is obsessed with this. Jesus, the glory of Jesus. The wisdom and might of God displayed in Jesus. His kindness and His power in blessing those who are unworthy. The grace of God is glorified in heaven and will be glorified in the coming ages. Heaven is obsessed about this. So will those coming ages be. Obsessed with this. Trying for all eternity to put on display the full measure of the immeasurable riches of His grace. Trying to measure out something that's not measurable. Trying to explain something that's incomprehensible. All of the glory of Christ will be poured out in these coming ages. If you think that God's glory is before your eyes now, and He is, just wait. Just wait. It gets better. The plot's only just getting started. The exciting parts of the story are yet to come. The full glorification of His people and the full display of His glory is something that is very explained to us in very limited detail. Why? Probably because we can't comprehend it now. This is when, in the coming ages, God will start to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. In those coming ages. The Christians long for that and look forward to that. And when we hear it, our hearts get excited about this. We want to get ready. We want to be there. To be with Him is better by far. To see this someday is the hope of the life lived for Christ. Is it not? It's in the coming ages that He will show this fully. But He shows plenty now for us to want it. He shows plenty now of the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, that we can know that we are in Him now. We must know that now. It's by this grace that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're His workmanship created in Christ for good works. God has prepared these things for us beforehand. We'll go into these other verses in the coming weeks, but today, why? Why this system? If you sit back and look at it and contemplate why has God done what He's done, It is, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Today, nothing else. Make sure that you know that you're part of this us in Christ. There's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. It's only in Christ. Make sure that you have this much right. And then you too will see the display of his immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages and his kindness towards you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you teach us so much. I thank you that you explain things to us in a way that we only just want to know you more. That in some things, Lord, even as we try in a verse like this today and think that there's all the answers are in a verse like this, that this verse doesn't answer all the questions, Lord. I don't think that we'll be able to answer the vast majority of things until we see you face to face. And then, Lord, I hope that over all eternity that you'll be the one who teaches us directly, that we'll know things because we'll see them. Such an impossible thought for us, Lord, in this world as we're pilgrims in this place, to think that we'll see your glory. We're not even sure all the time what that means, because we have to live by faith now and not by sight. But there's coming a day when we'll see you even as you are. We'll see you where you are. We'll be with you where you are and see you face to face. And then, Lord, we'll be able to glorify the riches of your grace, the kindness that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that we would be confident in knowing that we understand how it is that we can be made alive in Christ. That when we come to you in faith and ask you to change our lives, to help us, Lord, that we renounce the world, we renounce our allegiance to it, we renounce ourselves, no longer live according to the course of the world, following our own passions and desires, but we want to live for you, Lord, that you can raise us up in Christ. Lord, please, I pray this morning for those who don't know this still, that you would call them effectively, that they would hear your voice calling, and that they would come to you, Lord. Please give us all this, that we would want you more in seeing this and anticipating that in someday, in the coming ages, you'll put this marvelous grace on display for us. Lord, I look forward to that day, and I pray and ask you, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.